Father, we hold your word in our hands this evening, and we confess that we believe that you speak here by your Spirit concerning your Son. And we ask that you would do that, that you would incline our hearts to believe what you say, that you'd give us ears to hear, that you give us hearts that are not hard to your word, but that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts, that your Spirit would shine so that we might behold the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus this evening. Amen. We've been working through Romans over the last few weeks, and we're up to verse 18 of chapter 1, so I'm going to read from there through to 2 verse 5, and listen in to God's word. These perhaps not some of the easiest words that you'll ever hear, but bear the prayer we've just prayed in mind as we hear these words. This is what the Lord says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who have practiced them. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Do please keep that open in front of you this evening so you can see where we're taking what we say from. As we come to think about this, let me draw you back into recent history. The approach taken during the Vietnam War by the US President Lyndon Johnson, who that isn't obviously, he repeatedly supported a strategy to win the hearts and minds of the Vietnamese people if the US was to triumph in the conflict. Bombs and guns could win the war, but how do you win people, was Johnson's concern. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? How do you win someone over? How does that happen? Maybe the approach of Flight of the Conchords helps us with this. I don't know if you're familiar with their Song of Love and Desire in the summer of 1353. Let me read to you a few of the lyrics of this. It goes like this. As I sat beneath the willow tree, I decided on that day to woo a lady. I went to the florist and I said to she, I need a flower, for today I'll be a woo 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 wooing a lady. I'll hold this flower beneath her nose. It should smell as sweet as a rose. For this, she said, I'd recommend the rose. For a rose-like scent, I'd probably go with the rose. The song goes on to talk about adding a new haircut and tailoring and a horse before concluding this way. From a hilltop, a lady I did view, and I knew exactly what to do. The time had come for me to woo a lady. And I said, woo, 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 you lady. And the lady said unto me, sir, you can't woo me so easily. It takes more than going woo, woo, woo to woo a lady. And indeed it does. Well, why tell you those things? Because the God we encounter in Romans is the God who is for anyone. And particularly here, in this section of the letter, our concern is this: how will the triune God win us for himself? How will he win us for himself? Or to use the language you can see there in 2 verse 4, how will he lead us to repentance? How will he lead us to repentance? How does that work? Will he do it by fire and brimstone? All stick, no carrot, is that the Lord's approach? Well, certainly the Bible talks about God's wrath, God's righteous anger against human sin, no more so than on the lips of Jesus. And here in this incendiary early section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome in the first century, we've just read these words, the first four words of our reading, verse 18, the wrath of God. Strong stuff, isn't it? Welcome to Beeston Free Church if it's your first time with us. What are we to do with this? What are we to do with these words? Are we just to avoid it? Are we to soft pedal it? And maybe we should just rip out this page. Maybe that's what would help us. Though I wonder who could be bothered to follow the kind of God who just looks like we want him to. What's the point in just coming here to hear what our itching ears might want to hear? Is a God who never gets under your skin, is he worth knowing? I suspect not. We come to this passage. Do you notice God's wrath frames the whole thing? It's there in verse 18, and then it comes up again where we've ended our reading in verse 5, speaking of storing up God's wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That frames this whole section. I'm arguing too that it's going to show us how God seeks to win us for himself, but the beginning and the end is about God's righteous judgment of humanity. And in between, it's wall-to-wall sin, isn't it? A whole list of it. Now, I wonder what you thought when you opened up the passage before I started to read, when I said the words that are here. That maybe you find yourself shuddering at the thought of God's wrath. It's worth noting, isn't it, the reason we might do that is in part because the Bible itself gives us that problem. Isn't it this book that tells us that God is love? How can it also tell us that he is wrathful? Or maybe we shudder in self-awareness. If sinners are to face God's wrath, well, what does that mean for me? What prospects do I have if that's the response of heaven towards sinners like me? As we go through this evening, we'll see those tensions resolved, as indeed almost every question is at the cross of Christ. But as we come to God's word, as you have it open in front of you this evening, we should be clear, shouldn't we? There is comfort beyond our wildest dreams in this word. But open up the Bible and you will not be coddled. You won't be affirmed in every way. That's just never going to happen if we keep opening the Bible together. Instead, I think what we're going to find is this, that this strong wine is really great medicine for the soul. Here in plain sight in front of us now is stunningly good news, if we'll have ears to hear it. And maybe that sounds unlikely. Let me ask you to reserve judgment, to listen in, to get God's ink on your face over the next hour. Look hard at what's here. See what he says. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts who search the scriptures to check. Is that really what it says here? Pray like the psalmist who said, incline my heart to your word. Ask that God would show us what he says. We're working through Romans week by week. We're going to keep doing it throughout the term. And what we've read here follows on from what we looked at last week, where we saw in the previous couple of verses, Paul stating his unashamed commitment to the gospel of God, to God's good news. How he's unashamed of God's word in verse 17. He speaks of how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. The good news that God is righteous. He is just, that he is good. Why does the good news of God, the gospel, have to reveal that? Because the Old Testament shows us that God is gracious and compassionate and incredibly slow to anger. Though many people think otherwise. And the question the Old Testament raises for us time and time again is, does God really care about sin? Because he keeps letting people off. He keeps forgiving people. Is he really righteous? And Paul says God's righteousness is revealed in verse 17 and adds to it here in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. And we might gulp, but the Bible breathes a sigh of relief. Here is the good news of the death of Jesus, God revealing and demonstrating his righteousness and his wrath. And as Paul will say later on in Romans, his love as well. Why? Why? Because 2 verse 4 says God's intent is to have sinners for himself. He wants to lead us to repentance. And he'll tell us about that against a backdrop of how sinners sin. How in verse 32 of this chapter, we deserve death. We deserve his wrath and his judgment. And against that, how does God go about winning people for himself? Well, the first piece I hope we can see this evening is this, that you want a God who cares about evil. You really want a God who cares about evil. Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. That if there's a God worth knowing, then he ought not to be ambivalent about evil. He ought to care. And Paul tells us here what it is that provokes this God that he's writing about, the God of his gospel, to show his wrath. Have a look at verse 18 with me and see what he says. The wrath of God's being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's the ungodliness, it's the wickedness of humanity. And then he goes on to list a load of ways in which that is seen. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a contemporary reader who doesn't feel the splinter of verse 27 as it was read. I wonder what you thought as we were reading those words. That men committed shameful acts with other men. Notice, we'll get into the detail of this later, but notice how this is just detailed as one of many outworkings of a much deeper darkness that Paul already talks about before that in the human heart. We might well grate against the Bible speaking of things as shameful. It's worth acknowledging that. We read it, of course, in our culture, a culture that's changed massively in the last 50 years. It's become a lot more like the first century context into which Paul wrote. There's one difference, though. When people today fight over issues of human sexuality as they do, usually that's done within biblical categories, which it wouldn't have been done in the first century because the good news of God was new for people then. People don't just seek to abandon marriage, but to redefine it today. Strange, isn't it? Similarly, from a biblical framework, how is it that we might care that God might call something shameful? And yet we do. It seems to me that we're perhaps more biblical than we think we are in our culture. We're still wedded to the categories, even if we don't like the content of them. In all of that, we should say this, that if God is worth knowing on a global basis and historically, well, he's going to clash, isn't he, with us? That if we don't find the Bible pressing against something we hold sacred, then we may just have molded a view of God that just fits in with whatever we want, and such a God would not be worth following. And in our culture, that will press against certain things, and in another culture and another time, it'll press against other things. But we should notice where those things are happening. So what's going on here? From verse 18 onwards, Paul lists human sins. But he's not saying these are sins, because it was known from the Old Testament that they were. Nor is he particularly arguing that human beings are sinners. That too, in this book, in your hands, is taken as obvious. Jesus assumes as much in passing, as he teaches about prayer, in these words, "You, though you are evil." Just a passing comment on the state of humanity in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul is documenting a history of human sin, of what is already known, and just gathering it up together, using lots of language from the Jewish prophets. So in verse 19 and 20, he says this, "What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." It's very like what God said in Deuteronomy 4. These words, "From the day God created human beings on the earth, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another? Like the Lord did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things though that you might know that the Lord is God. And beside him, there is no other." Israel, as a nation, and all people knew God from the beginning. He made himself known. Jewish prophet Isaiah said this, "An ox knows its master." And yet the disturbing story in the Old Testament is that Israel act like they don't know the Lord. And so do I. And so he says here in verse 20 and 21, "Therefore people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." And that's the root of sin in the Bible. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Well, how's that happened? How have we got to that situation? We'll have a look at verse 21 and 22. We're told this, "Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools." It's the same thing Jeremiah said when he spoke of the people becoming worthless and senseless and without knowledge. Well, Paul continues in verse 23, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Which is what the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 106. "They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass." This is what has been happening throughout the Old Testament. It's what the atheist David Foster Wallace said. Everybody worships. The only question is, what do you worship? Consider the way Isaiah put it with dark comedy of his own people. He said, "They take a block of wood and they use half of it as fuel to bake bread and to roast meat. And then they take the other half and they make it into a god before which they bow down. They feed on ashes. Their deluded hearts mislead them. They cannot save themselves. They can't even bring themselves to say, 'Is not this thing in my hand a lie?'" And when you put all that together, it's no surprise, is it, that twice here, in verse 20 and then in 2 verse 1, Paul says, people are without excuse. We've set ourselves up against God and against his word, and we are without excuse. The heart of sin is a matter of the human heart, set in opposition to God and what he has said. It's a relational rejection of God. And so God reveals his wrath, and so he should. You and I want a God like that. We need a God like that who would care about such evil being done in his world. But game over, right? If that's what's going to happen to us? Because if this is what Israel and the rest of humanity have done, well, then what hope can there be? And didn't we say that God was trying to win us for himself? So how does that work? Well, you need a God who cares about evil, but you also need a God who is patient with you. Have a look with me from verse 24 and see how God has responded to human sin. What has he done in the light of this stuff happening, of the way that humanity has rejected God's word? Well, verse 24 says this, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." In fact, three times here he says those words, verse 24, verse 26, and then again in verse 28, God gave them over to their sin. People turned away from him, rejected his word, and so he let them go into their sin. We might call that kind of passive judgment on them. He allowed us to pursue the trajectory we'd already chosen to go on, to continue to embrace life away from him. Instead of ending us, he gave us over to a downward spiral of sin. Have a look at some of the ways that's described in verse 24. It's self-degradation. By verse 28, we become depraved. Or in verse 29, we become filled with various things, ending with filled with depravity. Degraded, depraved, and filled with depravity. It's bleak, isn't it? And my five-year-old tells me his class have been talking about what they want to be when they grow up. Degraded and depraved probably aren't the answers that anyone's looking for. But that would be accurate, wouldn't it? That is what human beings want to be. It is what we embrace. It is what God has given us over to. And it stands in stark contrast to how it should be. C.S. Lewis said, if we could see one another the way God intends for us finally to be in Christ, we'd be tempted to worship one another. We're derelict, we're degraded and depraved, we're glorious ruins. We're not who we're meant to be. We've become a shadow of what we're meant to be. Can you remember the co-op used to look like that just recently? That's us compared to that shiny new shop. And it's in this section that we get into the examples of a wide range of sins. Have a look with me from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. There's loads of them there. There's a twisting of human sexuality, a twisting of words, even a twisting of family relationships. Notice that one? They disobey their parents. God's interested in all these things and sees the way that those things get turned on their head as a problem. And all of those things are rooted in our rejection of God and his word in the beginning of this section. And then they grow up like terrible weeds as God gives us over to the trajectory we've already embraced, going against the grain of his good design for us. And by the end of the chapter, that leaves us in this situation of verse 32, deserving death. By turning away from the God who gives us life, we've embraced death. We're death deserving, and we pile up our own sin and we multiply it. He says in verse 32, we make it worse by approving of other people's sin. And then in 2 verse 1 and 2 verse 3, we multiply it again by judging other people for their sin. So some people we say, oh, well, it's okay, you can go and do that. And other people we go, oh, that's not good enough, I get to decide, then that's wrong. And in both ways, we make our sin worse. Each of us is more sinful than we want to admit. Well, let me say that slightly more directly to you. I am more sinful than I want to admit. Aren't you? So we see here that God has given us over to our sin. We're full of it. And we're alive. Check yourself, but I think you're alive. By and large, sinners sin, and lightning bolts from heaven do not strike us down. Why? How can that be? Why hasn't God just got rid of us? If this is the mess we're causing in his world, if we've rejected him in the way this says, how are we here? How are we here when God says in 2 verse 5 and then ahead in 2 verse 16 that we haven't got to yet, that the day will come when Jesus himself will judge all people, when God's righteous judgment will fall on sinners? That's what's coming, and yet here we are today. Here we are in 2 verse 4. He tells us this is the day of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. God has allowed human beings to become degraded and full of depravity against a backdrop of his intention that human beings become full of his loving Holy Spirit and become glorious like Jesus. We're wrath deserving, and this God has handed us over to our sin so that in his kindness, he might lead us home. And for those of us here who have trusted Christ, that's what's happened. It's what happened to me when I was 18 years old, just before I started at university. You can joyfully receive God's tender kindness to you. I had suppressed the truth so deep that I didn't even realize I'd done it. I'd exchanged the truth for lies. I'd spiraled down into indecency and into decent depravity. And yet God saved me as I heard of Jesus and believed in him. And if you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. And all things being equal, everyone would believe that, wouldn't they? We take Pascal's wager that says, if not believing in God is going to land you in judgment, then the safe bet is to believe. And the Christian gospel is blindingly, obviously good news. But clearly, most people don't accept that. People don't take Pascal's wager, which is the point of the wager. It shows us that all things are not equal, that we're not neutral. No, we're sinners. We're those described in 2 verse 5, human beings. We have stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. Stubborn hearts that war against the kindness of God. Do you recognize that? You know, right now, or in the days, weeks ahead, you might find yourself in a pit. You might momentarily see more clearly how degraded and depraved life has become for you. I guess it's the kind of situation Matt was describing for us earlier. You might see that your opposition to God's word is like gangrene in your heart. It's destroying you. And if you see that, don't stubbornly despair. Don't think you're too bad. You're worse than you think you are, but don't despair in that situation. Don't stubbornly resolve to try and climb out the pit as if you can overcome this. You can no more do that than you can flap your arms and start flying. No, in that darkest moment, see his kindness. When the night is darkest, see his kindness. See there that Jesus is there to rescue you from this judgment that you deserve from him. And some of us might want to just say, well, isn't the main problem with sin that it messes up our lives? And Romans 1 says, well, yes, sin spirals down into degradation and depravity. It really does mess up our lives. But the problem with going down that line of thought is that some people will then reply, oh, but my sin's not hurting anyone, so it's all right, isn't it? Well, our sin might not be hurting people, although I'm not sure we can be quite so sure about that. But the root of the problem isn't the stuff we do. The root of the problem of sin isn't the stuff in the second half of this reading. It's the stuff in the first half of it. It's that we've rejected God. And our thinking and our hearts are all out of whack. And the rot goes far deeper than we want to realize. The problem of sin isn't just that it messes up our lives. It's that it's opposition to God. Or someone else might say, well, Christianity, doesn't that just call people to stop sinning and live a better life? And we want to say, no, that's just not true. Plainly, Christians are not good people. Christians, according to 2 verse 4, are repentant sinners who are no better than anybody else. They've just been led by God's kindness back to Jesus. So what's going on here? God has allowed himself to be defamed in his world. And he continues to allow himself to be defamed. Why? To lead us to repent. To lead people to turn to Jesus. But what do you do if perhaps you see a match between the things in this section, the things that God here says he has given people over to, these sins and your life? What do you do if you're on this page? And for the sake of argument, suppose that is the category in verse 27, that you desire a same-sex relationship. Maybe you're already in that situation. If we don't look at that one, it's just going to be the elephant in the room. So let's look at that one. What does this whole section that we've read say to somebody in that situation, say to you if that's where you are? Does it say that it is over for you and God? No. Does it say that your sexuality is God's big problem with you? No. What does it say? What is the problem that you, like everybody else, have suppressed what he has plainly spoken, revealing himself in his word and in his gospel? And that has then set your life up against him, away from him, and that has disoriented every other part of your life to some extent. But this section also says that in his kindness you're alive, because God wants to adopt you into his family. And if you turn to him, you can have that. And if you turn to him, then yes, it's true, what has been normal for you will begin to be confronted by his word. And the things that were who you are will become struggles, confronted by his word. You'll be in a dogfight against things that you've cherished. And that fight might last your whole life. We'll see more of that when we get to chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. But what you need to know, what these verses are telling you, is that God's arms of kindness are wide open to you. And what about me? When I read this section, what do I see? What is it that stands out to me? What grates with me? Look at verse 30. I see where arrogant is one of the things on that list. That's where this touches for me, I think. And you might say, really? That's just not in the same league. Being arrogant and same-sex attraction, that's not the same kind of thing. It's for me. It is for me when I look at my life, when I look at who I am and how I've lived, and I see a deep self-centeredness in me. I see the way that I take myself so seriously. I see how devastated I get when I'm wrong. And I look at my life and I think for 18 years that went completely unconfronted. It was simply who I was. It defined me. It was my identity. And since then, it's become a battleground in my heart. It's been confronted. As the Lord has led me by his kindness to repent and trust in Christ, that arrogance in my heart has become a battleground. A heartbreaking rebelliousness in my heart that needs to be confronted by God's word, that's rooted ultimately in my opposition to him. And it just works itself out in arrogance in me. And it's that deep-rootedness of sin in me that deserved his judgment, that deserved his wrath. And yet in his kindness, I heard of Jesus and was led to repentance. The Christian life's not easy. I'm sure Matt could tell us more on that. But it is life with the God who has spoken, who cares about the evil in this world and offers rescue to death-deserving sinners like me and like you. And the particular stuff that is loudest in our lives that we notice the most, well, those things are just the thorns and thistles that grow up from our hearts, from our sinful hearts that stand in opposition to him. And those things are the real problem, the root of them. And he's not calling you to behave better. No, he's calling you to believe his good news. And then to get into the fight of your life against the deep-rooted sin, the fight to find that joy is found in Christ rather than apart from him. You need a God who's patient. And in Jesus, that's what we find. But it's worth asking the question, isn't it? Our last question here. If I'm a sinner and I deserve this wrath, well, then what about that? How does that happen? Is he just letting me off? Well, here's our third thing. The cross of Christ is the answer. What do we find here? We'll have a look at 2 verse 5. Outside of Christ, God's wrath will finally be revealed on the day of his wrath. When Jesus Christ, as we're told in 2 verse 16, the Son of God, the best of all men, judges everyone. That's where history's heading. But in 1 verse 18, Paul isn't initially writing about that. He didn't say in verse 18, the wrath of God will be revealed. He said it is being revealed. It's being revealed. Well, where is it being revealed? It's being revealed in the gospel of the death of Jesus. And we're going to see loads more about that when we get to chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. But to try and keep all this in context, let's lean just a little bit ahead to that. Before now and even now, God gives his people over to their sin. And that makes it look like he doesn't care about sin because he allows it to happen. Until we're told in 3 verse 25, God put forward Christ Jesus to bear the stored up wrath that repentant sinners are due. He put him forward as the sacrifice of atonement, and we'll see in a few weeks' time exactly what that means. But the point is this, it's that he's put forward to bear the wrath that we deserve, that we store up for ourselves. Paul wrote in the language of Leviticus in chapter 3 to say that Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement and that those who lay their hand on him know that he dies in their place. Those who trust his good news find that Jesus turns aside the judgment they deserve and takes it upon himself. And this is where God wins hearts and minds. This is where he woos sinners. God provided a sinless, spotless wrath bearer for Jews and Gentiles alike, for any sinner who will turn and repent to Christ. So what's a Christian? Just a self-confessed sinner who's been exposed and humiliated and wonderfully rescued in the very same breath. A Christian is one who can say something like this. I am without doubt the greatest sinner that I know. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest saviour, the great saviour of such great sinners. I've judged others. I've approved of their sin and of my own. And now I hold up my hands. I confess my stubborn heart that stands in opposition to God and to his word. And my heart, it causes devastation to myself and to other people, and above all to God's reputation in his world. So I deserve his wrath. And yet by his kindness, I find refuge in the death of Jesus. What is God saying in Romans 1 to you this evening? He's saying, come and rest in the hands that bled for you. Come in on God's kindness. Come find yourself in the company of the church, a family of sinners, won by the kindness of God in the wrath-bearing death of Jesus Christ. That proves that God really is good. He is righteous. Come and cherish Christ. Come and prize Christ by praising him to other people so that they might repent to him as well.